Our text today continues. We're going to finish up, we will, yes, the second half of this liturgy that we have, a liturgy of thanksgiving that we have in Deuteronomy chapter 26. Let me read again verses 12 to 15, our passage where that we will finish up today. When you have finished paying all the tithe of your increase of your third year, the year of tithing, then you shall give it to the Levite, to the stranger, to the orphan, actually it's fatherless, and to the widow, that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied. You shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion from my house and also given it to the Levite and the alien, the orphan and the widow, according to all your commands that you have commanded me. I have not transgressed or forgotten any of your commands. I have not eaten of it while mourning, nor have I removed any of it while I was unclean, nor offered any of it to the dead, or for the dead. I have listened to the voice of the Lord my God. I have done according to all you have commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation, an archaic word, the place where you live, from heaven, and bless your people Israel and the ground that you have given us, a land flowing with milk and honey, as you swore to our fathers. Well, we got bogged down with this long list of things that he is reminding God, I have done as I come to worship. I have removed the sacred portion from my house. I've given it to the Levite. I've not transgressed your commands. I've not forgotten them. I've not eaten any of it while mourning. I've not removed any of it while I was unclean, nor offered any of it to the dead or on account of the dead. The question here is this part of the ritual involved in mourning for the dead? I think this is about where we ended last week in ancient Israel. In ancient Canaan, family religion was essentially ancestor worship. And so you would have particular rites for this. And the constant temptation for the Israelites was to, while at the national level, we worship Yahweh. We go to the festivals, the three annual festivals at the central sanctuary. At home, we do other things. And here he is simply affirming, I have not done that. Hosea talks about this problem in Hosea 9:4. They shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please him. It shall be like mourners' bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their hungry only. It shall come to the house of the Lord. In other words, it shall not be for the departed spirits. And so there is a legitimate place for mourning and even having a meal at a memorial service after memorial or funeral service. There's a legitimate place for that, but let's be careful what we're doing here. We are not offering sacrifices to the departed. And then he ends on two very general notes. I have listened to the voice of the Lord my God. We can pass over this very quickly. But I remind you that this, I mean, your translation probably has, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God. We've talked about this before. That translation assumes that everything that comes out of God's mouth is command. But it isn't. A lot of what comes out of God's mouth is gospel, reminding the people of all that he has done for them. And so I have listened to the voice of God. I have repeatedly heard the gospel and responded accordingly. I have a couple of very small references in print there to remind us that this is an old concept. It goes all the way back to Abraham, Genesis 22:18. You know, Genesis 22 is the chapter in which Abraham sacrifices his son. Now the Lord tested Abraham. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go and offer him as a whole burnt offering. And he goes and does it. And then at the end, he's about to do his son in. The angel of the Lord calls and said, stop, stop, stop. Now I know that you fear the Lord. It's a fabulous expression. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, indeed I will greatly bless you, will greatly multiply your seed and the stars of your seed. Actually, that's not the verse 12. Don't stretch out your hand against that. I know that you fear the Lord. Now, we'll talk about this later on. We're going to sing a song about, but to trust and obey. Here, the word fear means trusting awe. The Lord had said to Abraham, offer your son. But just in the previous chapter, he had said, in Isaac, the promise will be fulfilled. Now take your son, Isaac, and offer him. Now I know that you fear the Lord. He could have said, now I know that you trust me. You believe me. My word. He's done it. And so you have this word fear. But then go to verse 18. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have listened to the voice of the Lord of God. I mean, it's the same expression here. Abraham's fidelity to the command to go and sacrifice his offering is rooted in his trust of God's good word, the gospel, namely in Isaac, your seed. This is what's at stake here. We also have it in Exodus chapter 19. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings, brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed listen to my voice and keep my covenant. And then when he starts talking about the covenant, the Decalogue, Ten Commands, he starts out with gospel. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods. So you have the gospel right there. So that when we see this, I have listened to the voice of God, which means I hear the gospel and I respond appropriately. And then you have the last one. I have done according to all that you have commanded me. The interesting thing about this, did we talk about Job Scout's code of honor last week? Job 31, did we get here? In Job, he gives a long list of things that he has not done, which had he done them, he would deserve the judgment or the punishment or whatever, the pain that he is experiencing. Here, you have that. Note what Moses does not tell the people in response to the gospel or in response to the word of God. What's missing here in this worship service? He has come to the house of God, and in the first 15 verses, he has praised God from whom all blessings flow. Now in this second half, he's talking about himself. But what does he not say? And this is what's so different from where we are. What don't you hear him say? I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice. There is none of that. He doesn't have to say it. We'll see this confirmed when we get to the next section. True gratitude for divine grace is expressed in deeds rather than verbs of speech, we should say here. You live. This is thanks living. That's what we're talking about here. This observation is reinforced then when we get to the prayer at the end. Look down from your holy habitation. Notice, he doesn't say to God, listen to what I'm saying. I love you. No, look down and see what I'm doing. This reminds me of Genesis 8, is it 18, the Sodom and Gomorrah story. The Lord says, I'm going to go down and see if what I'm hearing conforms to what is actually happening down there. He's hearing the outcry, but he goes down to observe the actions, and that's what he finds. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven. Of course, this is a recognition that God, the earth is not God's dwelling place. God lives in heaven, and he observes what's happening on earth from up there. Look down. It's as if he has a window in heaven. There are some interesting images in Scripture of people looking out of the window. In Judges chapter 5, you have in this song of Deborah and Barak, you have the image of Sisera's mother looking out the window to see if her son, the general, is going to be coming back. And her attendants, they say, don't worry about him. He'll be all right. In fact, he's going to come back with all sorts of loot. But looking out the window. There's another in Kings, I've forgotten the exact reference. There's the picture of Jezebel looking out the window. We actually have some interesting images from the ancient world. Little ivory carvings that were used for decoration with this kind of image. Here is an ivory from Nimrud, 9th to 8th century, a lady looking out the window. Here is another one. This, of course, is metaphorical speech, as if God lives in his palace, and from the palace, he looks out at the window to see how his people are doing. It's a very colorful kind of metaphor. But then look at what Moses instructs the people to say. Look down from heaven and bless me. Is that what it says? I have done all this stuff. I mean, here's my checkoff list. How many did we have here? 7 or 8? Here's my checkoff list. Look down from heaven, see what I have done, and bless me. No, what does he say? Bless your people and the land, the ground. Of course, he uses two different words. Do we have it here somewhere? He uses two different words here for land. Bless the ground. Bless the ground which you have given us, a land flowing with milk and honey. These are two Hebrew words for land, one of which is a very personal kind of word. The ground is that which you touch and till and smell, which yields the fruit that satisfies the inhabitants. But the land, this is a more technical expression for the whole business from Dan to Beersheba, the promised land, and of course, as he mentioned, as you have promised, or as you swore to our fathers. Never does he forget that the land is gift, and that the fact that I am here bringing this offering, and the fact that I can share it with the widow, the orphan, and the alien, and the Levite, that's simply sharing that which God has given me and reminding us all God has been faithful to his promise, covenant. And so my response is being faithful to the covenant as well. And in this, you see, again, the image of this covenantal triangle at work. God is doing his part. The worshiper has done his part. Now the land will do its part. But it all depends upon the blessing of God. This is, of course, is a concept that we all should keep in mind every day. Apart from the blessing of God, nothing that we do would succeed. The illustration I use with my students is not an agricultural thing, because most of them don't come from the farm. They don't even know what a garden is. Whatever. Well, they do from a distance. But they've never got their hands dirty with the stuff or smell. No appreciation. I don't understand it, but then I'm just a farm kid. So the illustration I use is the computer. I mean, bless the work of my computer. If we got what we deserve, when I type on these keys, what you see on the screen would have no correlation to what you've typed. Think about that. The fact that what comes on the screen, hopefully, unless you've got all your typos, whatever else, thank the Lord for spell check. Sometimes even spell check doesn't know. Apart from the blessing of God, what that computer shows on the screen would look nothing like. And then, of course, there's another stage. Apart from the blessing of God, when I press print, what comes out of the printer would look nothing like what's on the screen, let alone looking like what you typed. This is God at work. By common grace, he lets it work forever. There are rules built into the universe. I don't understand them, but they're there. But apart from the blessing of God, hey, we deserve the curse, so that nothing we ever set out to do would ever be accomplished. The bridge you try to build would never get built. That meal you try to cook would never actually get cooked or would taste like anything, whatever. Apart from the blessing of God, no goals would ever be achieved. And here you have it. We need, this is why I like Psalm 90. Do you know Psalm 90? Apparently, a psalm of Moses. At least that's what the tradition reflected in the heading says, which makes this one of the oldest texts in all of Scripture. It says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. You've been our dwelling place. Oh, there's that word again. You've been our dwelling place. Look down from your dwelling place. But notice how this text ends. Verse 13. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be? Be sorry for your servants. O satisfy us in the morning with your chesed, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you've afflicted us and the days we've seen evil. Let your work appear before your servants, which is another way of saying, look at what we're doing, and your majesty to the children. Let the favor of the Lord be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. It's a great expression of trust. Trusting in God to do his thing. But again, notice it's not for my sake. It's for the community's sake. For all. It's not about me. And when I bring to the Lord the offering, it's not just a personal thing. It is also a corporate thing, and an excuse for me to invoke the blessing of God on all my neighbors, which is so different from the world in which we live. Well, what lessons on worship do we learn from this as we bring this conversation to a close? I learn all sorts of things on worship from this passage. First, True worship is a matter of life, not words. Who may stand in the presence of... We asked that question last week. Who may stand in the presence of the Lord? The answer is, he who has a clean heart, clean hands, and a pure heart, hasn't lifted up his eyes to falsehood or spoken words with which he doesn't keep. True devotion to God is demonstrated not by lip service. That's easy. But by words, acts of obedience to the revealed will of God. Second, God's people are distinguished by the care they take of those who are marginalized. True worship. If we're not taking care of the people around us, what we do in church on Sunday morning doesn't matter to God, positively. Because true devotion is expressed horizontally before it's expressed vertically. Jesus says, inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brothers, done what? Clothed the naked, fed the hungry, visited those in prison, because all are images of God. So horizontal. Third, although for believers all of life is sacred, in a particular sense, the boundaries between the sacred and the profane must be scrupulously observed. And this is why he says, I've removed the sacred portion from my house and not taken it lightly. And in the end, I have not eaten of this food, the tithe, while I was unclean, nor offered any of it to the... I know where the boundaries are. We talk about this with my students. In fact, I write it into the syllabus. When Jewish people talk about the scriptures or have Bible studies, they always wear a kippah, yarmulke, as an act of respect. This is a holy thing. I don't appear in the presence of God with my head uncovered. It's a holy thing. I know where the boundaries are. Now, we don't actually do that, but my students like to come into class with baseball caps and toques, or as they say in Kentucky, toboggans. Some of you have heard that. Have you ever worn a toboggan? To me, a toboggan is a sled that's shaped like this. You slide down the hill with it. We got to Kentucky, and they were looking for people to contribute for the homeless. When it was cold outside, we need toboggans, and we need... What have toboggans got to... What that got to do with being cold? Well, I associate toboggans with being outside when it's cold, but you don't wear the toboggans. In any case, our students these days, they come into class wearing their toboggans and their baseball caps. And there is no sense of propriety. So in fine print in my syllabus, I remind them that a baseball cap is not the equivalent of a kippah. In fact, it is the exact opposite. We know the boundaries of propriety and and just because to us everything is sacred, as it was to real believing Israelites, doesn't mean that there is... I mean, when you call a church the house of God, you have declared it to be a particular kind of building, and certain kinds of activity are not appropriate in these kinds of buildings. It used to be, when we were growing up, when the word of God was precious in those days, you would never put a Bible on the floor. You would never do that. Or you would never put anything else on top of a Bible. Some of us remember doing that with flags. I went to a one-room country school, and somebody's job every week, every morning, was to put up the flag and take it down, whatever else. And we were told very strictly, when you put up the flag, never allow it to touch the ground. Do you remember that? We used to know the boundaries of propriety. And it's not just a matter of legalism. It's a matter of appropriate respect. And so true believers know the boundaries. Fourth, the liturgy recognizes a proper balance between the individual and the community. When I come to worship in the presence of God, I don't forget, A, those whom God has not blessed the way he's blessed me. And secondly, that I'm not an island. It's not about me. I'm merely one of the members of this community. And we pray that God, when he looks at us, he will actually not see us, but see the community. Again, this is so different from where we are. Look at me. Here I am. We dress so that people will notice us and all the rest of that, when we should be actually doing the opposite. And finally, this liturgy recognizes the relationship between faith and obedience. There are a couple. I do read the New Testament. James 2:20. Luther didn't like James. A right strong epistle, he said. But this is my Bible. James 2:20-26. In fact, earlier in the book, James has talked about the royal law of liberty. To us, that's an oxymoron. To the Israelites, it was absolutely true. It was the law that freed them because they knew the will of God. And add motivation. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? And notice whom he gives as an illustration. We always look to Abraham as the illustration that it's faith, not works. Which is why Luther struggled here. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son? Oh, now I know that you fear God. How do I know? Ha, you've sacrificed your son. You've proved it. It doesn't say, because you believed me. That's chapter 15. But here in 22, no, now I know. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled. It says, Abraham believed God. It was counted to him as righteousness. He is called a friend of God. You see, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers, sent them out on another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. You can't say, I trust God and go and live any other way. Galatians. And here's the problem. Except it isn't if you read it with both eyes open. For in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. Well, he's talking about a certain kind of works now, isn't he? He's talking about these external brands, identity markers, that the Judaizers were presenting as an alternative gospel. You cannot be a member of the community of God, the covenant community, if you're not circumcised. They're telling the Gentiles. If you're not circumcised, you don't keep kosher food laws, and if you don't keep the Jewish festivals. Paul says, no, circumcision doesn't count for anything, only faith working through love. Well, what's that? We tend to think that here, love, I have a nice feeling about you. I love you. When in actual fact, both in Hebrew and in Greek, the word love is not primarily about a nice romantic feeling. Valentine's Day is just around the corner. It's not about that. What is love? You tell me. Those of you who've been with us for a while. Love is covenant community, covenant commitment demonstrated in action in the interest of the other person. John 3:16. God so loved the world, he said, I love you. No. God demonstrated his covenant commitment to the world in this, that he gave. And if you don't like that, read on in Galatians 5. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves, for you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, what? Talk to one another and send each other Valentines. No. Serve one another. For the whole Torah, I think that's how we need to interpret this, is fulfilled in one word, love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out. You're not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of... What's walk? That's the idiom for life. Living. Acting. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for those who are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you will. You're not under the law. It's not the law that drives you. The law guides you, but the Spirit drives you. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies. What would you call those? I call that actions. It's behavior. It's Canaanite behavior, which proves who you are. That those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom. Those who do such things. But the fruit of the Spirit is covenant commitment demonstrated in action in the interest of the other people. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against there's no law. What would you call all that? That's action. Covenant commitment. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions. And it says, if we live by the Spirit, what's that? It's not floating around. If our lives are driven, governed by the Spirit, let's also keep in step with the Spirit. This is all about life here. And it's for this reason I've added the song here at the bottom. The song. And of course, now we have to talk again about, and with all who would trust and obey. There are other words we could put in there. If you're reading Deuteronomy, what word would you put in there? Jump ahead to chapter 31. I mean, and this formula appears over and over and over again. 31 verse 9, Moses wrote this Torah, gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi carried the ark. 31 verse 9, he commanded them saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remission of debts, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place he'll choose, read this Torah in front of them that they may hear it. Assemble the people, the men and women, children, alien, everybody, y'all come. This is not segregated worship. So that they may hear, that they may learn, that they may fear the Lord your God, that they may observe all the words of this Torah, that they may live. Notice the order. Read, that they may hear, that they may learn to fear, that they may obey, that they may... Well, when they're hearing the Torah, what are they hearing? And why would you fear when you hear the Torah? When you hear, this is why the translation law doesn't really work very well. When you hear the law, that you may fear, that you may obey. What's your inclination? How do you interpret fear? You're scared of the consequences of disobedience, and that drives you. Really? Was Abraham scared of the consequences of disobedience? I don't know if he was. But he feared the Lord, and he obeyed. And what does fear there mean? He trusted. It's trusting all. Learn to fear the Lord, which means when we hear the Torah, we will be reminded over and over and over again of all that God has done for us. Again, remember verses 1 to 15. When you're in the presence, you bring your tithe and you say to the priest, our father was a wandering Aramean. He went down to Egypt, just a handful of people. He came out an innumerable host, and the Lord, with signs and wonders, rescued us, and he's given us the land. What would you call that? I call that gospel. That's the good news. When you hear Deuteronomy read over and over again, if you take off the colored glasses that has told you this is law, 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 but if you hear it as Moses' final proclamation to his people to govern their lives as they, after he's gone, after they've crossed the Jordan River, you hear over and over again the gospel. This is what drives us to fear. I am now reminded that because of the gospel, I can trust God. And because I can trust God, I live. And that's what we've got. And with all who will trust and obey. See the link between trust, faith, and obedience. These are not two separate things. Well, I think we should sing this song. Can somebody start us properly here? Once we get going, I can.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still. And with all who will trust and obey, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
Now let's change that word to fear and obey. Because we are the spiritual seed of Abraham. So that the faith of Abraham and the response of Abraham should be ours. So when we get to that word, let's say fear and obey, which means trusting awe or awed trust. Again, not ODD. Though to the world it is odd. You can't see this God you trust. To the world it is, but to us it's AWED. Odd.
So let's sing fear.
Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but His smile quickly dries it away. Not a doubt or a fear, not a sigh or a tear can
to fear and obey. didn't you, at the end? And that's exactly what the Israelites experience at Sinai. Moses says in their fright, and stop, we're dead. Moses says, fear not, for the Lord has come to you, that you might fear, that you might sin. It's the same word in Hebrew. It's the same word in English. It has two senses, on the one hand, on the other. Have you noticed how Deuteronomic that song is? All the way through. Then in fellowship sweet, that's what worship is. The Lord in...
You want me to work with this? I took it off so you wouldn't hear me go flat.
That's what worship is. Chapter 12. I remind us again, chapter 12. You may seek the Lord at the place he chooses for his name. There, come, bring your offerings, eat and celebrate in my presence. That's fellowship. It's Deuteronomy all the way through. Celebrating the response of trust, the grace of God, and then declaring the blessedness of those who trust, fear, in that appropriate sense, and demonstrate fear in life. Well, I've talked enough. Response. Comments. Eggs. Tomatoes.
Yeah, I have a question.
I have lots.
This particular part of Deuteronomy that you were talking about today most reminds me of Pharisees in one sense, in that at one point he says, I have done according to all that you have commanded me. Every time I read that passage, it reminds me of the guy going up to the temple who's not justified.
Absolutely. I'm glad you raised it.
I've done everything you commanded me. Well, isn't that the point?
And I think that is the problem. By the time we get to the New Testament, we have idolized the law and forgotten God. This is the problem that I see in Jesus' response, you tithe mint and cumin and all the rest. You forget weightier matters of Torah. What's weightier matters of Torah? Trust and obey. Not just obey. Again, in our conversation with the Jewish rabbis every semester, a conversation, we've talked about this before, we had earlier on when one of the rabbis quoted doesn't matter, in a commentary, a rabbinic commentary on Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 7, or is it 9? The rabbi says, oh, that my people would abandon me and keep my law. To me, that's precisely the problem. We have the law of Moses, but we've lost the spirit of Moses. And so here, this is obviously a spontaneous response of faith and true gratitude. This is not works salvation. If by salvation, I mean, if by works you mean that which I do that I might gain the saving faith of God. But this is salvation that works, having been saved. Jeffrey Teague has an interesting, you can go on the website. It's actually, I downloaded it off the internet. He has an interesting discussion of the place of the Torah scroll in Jewish worship. And if you've ever watched a Jewish worship, you see how ceremoniously they go to the ark, which holds the word, the room, and they bring it out. And actually, they carry the Torah scroll in religious procession. And Jeffrey Tighe says, I couldn't believe it when I saw it, in many respects, in Jewish worship, the Torah scroll is treated like an image in other worship. There's the problem. There's the problem. They have forgotten the gospel. And they've made it into a works merit-based salvation. They've got the cart before the horse. Again, we remind ourselves that when God got Israel out of Egypt, and this is the paradigmatic image of salvation, Old and New Testament. When God got Israel, took Israel out of Egypt, he did not give them the law in Egypt and then tell them, as soon as you keep this, I'll get you out. What did he do? What did it take to get out of Egypt? Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord. I call that faith. Can you trust God to hold up those waters as you walk through the Red Sea? That I call that faith. And the interesting thing is the law, they have no clue what the will of God will involve if they accept the salvation. But God calls them to himself. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians, carried you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Oh, now that you're here, we can talk. If you listen to my voice, keep my covenant, you shall be my special treasure. Notice, it does not say, I will save you. Now we're talking about mission. You will be my treasured possession, my royal priesthood, my holy nation, for all the peoples of the earth are mine. Oh. You know, so that obedience to the law is not prerequisite to salvation. Obedience to the law is a prerequisite to blessing and fulfillment of the mission. And this is what our Jewish friends have forgotten. This is the problem that Paul deals with in Galatians, in my interpretation. These people have the law, but they don't have the Spirit. And that's the problem. They think that these externals are what gain the favor of God, when in actual fact, it ain't so. It is the Spirit. Yes.
You're coming on fertile land and land.
Yes.
I have been reading from the Commentator's Bible, and Genesis 7, he uses fertile land, fertile soil that God made man on.
It is the same order here. Yes. The word, in fact, I'm glad you raised this, the Hebrew word Adam, man, humankind, mankind, Adam, not male, it's humankind, Adam, comes from the same root as this Adama. The A ending is the feminine ending on the Hebrew word, which the earth, geographical places are always feminine in Hebrew, and so it has to be that way. But it is the same root from the Adama you were taken, therefore you're called Adam. It is the same root. And it is a reminder to us that we, while we are created as images of God, we are not made of the substance of divinity. Did you get that? We are called sons of God in a metaphorical sense, but we are of the earth, earthy. And when you die, you turn back into dust. Sorry about that. For some of us, it's coming sooner than we think. But in any case, yes, that. So you do have that constant reminder. That's why when God deals with Ezekiel, I think, he 93 times in the book, he uses the expression of Ezekiel, son of man, son of man, son of man. Ezekiel may have had these awesome heavenly experiences, visions and whatever else, but God keeps reminding him, you're one of them, not one of us. You're an earthling. We are created to be earthlings. And so, yes, the Adama, there is that intentional link. Yeah.
So is it fair to suggest then that this is a reminder that the Creator is bringing them into the land?
Oh, yes, this is a reminder. The Creator is bringing them into the land. The other thing it's a reminder of is that the land of Israel is intentionally being presented as a microcosm of the world. And so that Canaan is to become a miniature Eden. We'll see this when we get to chapter 28 and we start talking about the blessings and the curses. This is why, in fact, before we get there, next week, as God wills, see, I've set you high above the nations for praise, honor, and glory. What's the point of God working with this triangle? That the world might know what Eden looks like to the praise of his glory. That's all a part of this one.
You've been working hard with us to reclaim the word love.
I have.
can you talk a little bit about what's left? So what I hear you making fun of, I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice, and then I forget what you're making fun of. So you're making, it sounds like you're making love into a calculation, and it's the commitment. We're choosing to commit, you not who you obey. We commit to serve other people at our own expense and for their own
well-being. Yes.
There are many people who still can't, there are many people who have had the experience of an unbidden, calculated affection towards someone or something that they call love. And a lot of people say that is actually a big part of being human.
Yes.
I don't hear you talking a lot about that aspect of that word.
What did you say?
Pardon me?
What did you say?
He doesn't hear me talking a lot about the affection aspect of the word love. That is the dispositional thing.
Well, I'm not sure. It's just love is becoming a calculation for me when you talk. And I'm not just talking about you. I'm just trying to make it clear. So love is typically not a calculation for people, Christian people. You don't marry someone generally that you've calculated to, let me kneel down and give you my ring. I'm going to covenantfully commit to my own harm to help you. Most people say you have to feel something.
Yes. This, in my discussion of the word, I may have given the other side of it to the extent that you think I reject the one interpretation. The word love can, in fact, mean affection. I've been working through the patriarchal stories this week, and I read that Hamor, or is it Shechem? I always get Shechem and Hamor. One's father, one's the son. Loved Dinah. Shechem loved Dinah. What did he do? He raped her. But the word love is used. And he goes, and then the text says, he went and spoke tenderly to her. So that this rape was not just an exploitative thing. It was an expression of deep physical affection. And it's also heart affection. I think that side of it is there. we might say that the fact that he raped her proves that he hates her. But on the other hand, it does use the word in that context. No, I'm not saying the word love in Hebrew and Greek never means affection in that dispositional sense. It's hopefully it's always there. But we need to understand that true love, covenant love, of which Deuteronomy is all about, is not merely, dispositional affection, infatuation, fatal attraction, whatever. It can be used that way, but not in Deuteronomy. Well, it is. You do have a couple of texts earlier. We talked about loving in a physical, sexual way and inappropriately. But for the most part, in the book of Deuteronomy, that's not the image that he's talking about. Again, for the sake of the rhetoric, you may hear me sounding like I'm denying the other side of it, but it's simply to remind us that that's not what we're talking about here. And so in this case, this is love on display. I've done all this.
The next verse talks about obeying with all your heart and soul. So it's right there.
It's right there, and if you want the real kernel of Deuteronomy, again, 10, 12, and 13. What now does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve him with all your heart, and then keep his commands. So it's a full-orbed, whole-bodied, wholehearted, full-bodied, wholehearted demonstration of devotion to God. We've managed to fill the hour, and other people are wanting to come in. Next week, we come to what in some ways is the most exciting three verses in all of Deuteronomy. You've heard me say that before. What's your favorite verse? Whatever I happen to be working on. Come back next week. It is a fabulous, it is the formal conclusion to what people call the Deuteronomic Law Code. I said people call it that. Subhumans call it that. I have a different word for all of this. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, you have done so much for us. Thank you for giving your Son. Thank you to the Son for giving his life. You so loved us. Help us, Lord, to respond with grateful trust, faith, fear, obedience, and fill our lives with joy and peace, knowing all is well between you and us and our world. May this shalom be ours this week. We ask it in the blessed name of our Savior. Amen. Go in peace. See you in 7.